Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and it was Jeff Duncan. I remember Jeff Duncan texted me this morning while we were in service, and he's been sick for a couple of days, so pray for Jeff. 1 John chapter 2. That makes me feel so much better. It makes me feel bad I forgot, but it makes me feel good to remember. You remember this, of course, was written by John the Beloved, John the Apostle of Jesus, the last of the living apostles, written to the churches of Asia Minor, written really in response to a lot of things, but one of the things that he really talks about or responds to is the teaching of the false teachers known as the proclaiming the Gnostic teachings or philosophy or doctrine, whatever you want to call it. So we'll mention that as we go through the book. We'll mention that a little bit. So we're in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Just the phrase, the address, my little children, shows the affection that John had for all believers, these believers in particular, as he writes this letter to them. And he encourages us, like all of the Scripture does, he encourages us as Christians to sin not, to resist temptation, and to not sin. And then he acknowledges, and remember, this is the Holy Spirit through John who's writing this. He acknowledges that just sometimes, because we're human beings, sometimes we do fail, sometimes we do sin. And so he says, but if you do, I don't want you to do it, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate means one called alongside. We probably today would think of it as a defense attorney who would plead our case to the judge or to the jury, whoever it might be. So the idea, the picture is that Jesus, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father and that he intercedes for his children. And so the idea is that that if we sin or when we sin and we confess that sin and ask for forgiveness, that Jesus pleads our case before God the Father, pleads, if you will, for our forgiveness. That guarantees us that we'll always be forgiven if we ask, because Jesus is going to pray by His own blood shed on the cross, and God is always going to acknowledge that and bring forgiveness for that. So we're guaranteed, Christians are guaranteed forgiveness if we sin when we confess that sin. By the way, all sinners are guaranteed forgiveness when they confess, 1 John 1:9, which we talked about last week. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Verse 2 says, and he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction. And again, the idea is that as Jesus gave his life on the cross and shed his blood on the cross, that he satisfied holy God, satisfied the punishment or the discipline or however you want to say it, he satisfied the demands of a holy God when he gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross. So he became the satisfaction for us, the propitiation for all of us. Now, there's one more thing that I want to mention to this. I want to read the last part of verse 2 again. The first part says he's the satisfaction for our sins. And then he says, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is a teaching, and it's a mainstream teaching, and I'm trying not to be very too critical of it, but I think they're wrong, so I'm going to say that. And they teach that only certain people can be saved, that there's a select group of people who are ever going to be saved. God knows who they are, we don't, and so we should evangelize everybody because we don't know who can and who won't be saved, but God does. And they use words like they say, John 3:16, and whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. They say what that word whosoever means is whosoever has been selected. And then I read part of this has happened in the first chapter of 1 John. I didn't mention it last week. But again, they were talking about this selection of who can be saved. And they said, this teaching says, now when Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for the sins of everybody, just for the sins of the select. All right, now let's go back to John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen. Now, I don't know how you can read that verse and not believe that Jesus died for every human being. And any person can be saved if they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I've never understood that teaching. It's very prevalent. It's a mainstream denomination that teaches that. A lot of the guys, a lot of the Bible teachers and preachers that you hear on the television and the radio subscribe to that particular theory and that particular teaching. And I just don't understand how they can do it. I just think they're wrong. And I'm going to go to my grave thinking they're wrong. And when we get to heaven, why, if I'm wrong, they can tell me about it and it'll be all right. Verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. John uses the word know about 40 times in this one letter, this one little book. He talks about the knowledge of salvation, and I think that's a good thing for us to remember. Feelings are fickle. We have all felt at one time or another that, you know, you hear people say, and we've even thought it maybe our own selves and said, well, I feel like my prayers aren't getting any higher than the ceiling. Well, feelings are fickle. God always hears the prayers of his children. Sometimes you'll say, well, you know, I just don't feel like a Christian. Well, feelings are fickle. If we call upon him for forgiveness, he forgives us and we are his child. See, John says in verse 3, we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Obedience to the word of God is proof of and assurance of salvation. How do I know I'm a Christian? Well, I know it because the Bible says, 1 John 1:9, and I know it because I'm obedient. I live a lifestyle of obedience to the word of God. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. But I live a lifestyle of obedience to the Word of God. So that's how I know. I don't think, I don't feel, I don't wonder. I know that I'm a Christian. Now, if we try to live our Christian life on feelings, Satan is going to get after us. Because listen, when you get tired, you feel different. Tired physically, you feel different than you do when you're not tired physically. When you're tired mentally, you feel different than you do. When you're stressed, when you're on an emotional high, when you're on an emotional low, feelings change. The fact of salvation never changes, and therefore our knowledge of salvation should not change. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, just as sure as we can be of our salvation, those who are unsaved can be just as sure of their lack of salvation. If you say you're a Christian, but you're not obedient to the Word of God, guess what? You're not a Christian. The Bible says the truth is not in him. Now, again, I want to emphasize, I don't mean that you occasionally sin or that you occasionally make a mistake or, you know, 15 years ago you committed a sin, so you're not a Christian. That's not what the Bible's teaching. We're talking about a lifestyle of disobedience to the Word of God. If one lives a lifestyle of disobedience, keeps not the commandments of God, he is not a Christian. Verse 5, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So there again, there's proof, there's evidence, there's knowledge of salvation. And when we're obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and His commands, the process of salvation, forgiveness, sanctification, justification, all that, the process of salvation is perfected. That means it's completed in us. And we know that, and we know that we are part of the family of God. No one is almost saved. No one is kind of saved. No one is partially saved. Now listen closely. No one is in the process of being saved. All right? We are in the process of sanctification. That is, we are in the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. But salvation is an instantaneous thing. When we confess, we are forgiven. We are saved completely, fully, at that very moment. Okay, verse 6. Hey, if you're marking your Bibles, mark verse 6. We're not going to get very far tonight, I can already tell, but we're going to go a ways further. Verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, that's kind of a tongue-twister verse. But what it says is, those who claim to be Christians, let me rephrase that, those who are Christians should act like, live like, be like Jesus. See, that's the whole point. That's the whole goal of Christianity. That maybe we could say it this way. The goal of Christianity is not to attain heaven. That's the prize. The goal is to be like Jesus. Verse 6. If you say you're a Christian, you ought to walk, you ought to live like Jesus lived. He's our model. He's our goal, and we ought to be like him. Now, boy, that's a tall order. I know that, and none of us will achieve that moment of perfection until we die and go to heaven. But still, that's what we should be striving for every moment, every day of our life. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, he never tells us what the new commandment is here, but he tells us later, and that new commandment is to love one another with a twist. And so we'll get to that in just a minute. This new commandment is not really new, because the Old Testament has commanded us to love one another from the very, in verse 7, he says, which ye had from the beginning, from the very beginning of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were commanded, we have been commanded to love one another. So it's from the very beginning. And then he says, this new commandment that I write unto you, it's true in him and in us. And it's true because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Okay, here's the new command. In John chapter 13, verse 34, the same guy said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. In the Old Testament, when God commanded us to love one another, they understood that. We can understand that. Love one another. In the New Testament, Jesus raised the bar. He shed light on the shadows of love one another. Well, what exactly does that mean? What am I supposed to do? Well, he shed light on it. The darkness is past. And he said, you love each other like I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love us? Well, he loved us sacrificially. He gave his life for us. He loved us eternally from the very beginning of our time until the end of our lives. And for all of eternity, he loves us. So he said, the way that I have loved you, that's the way that you're supposed to love each other. That's the new commandment. That's the raising of the level. That's the shedding of light on the old commandment that we've had from the beginning. That's the way we need to do it, in the new way. And then verse 9, I'm probably going to read two or three verses here. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Now, when we say we're in the light, what we're saying is we're Christians. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Love for one another, and that includes, now that's everybody. That includes our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are unsaved. That includes our enemies. Love for one another, again, is another assurance or proof of salvation. He emphasizes that. And then he says, those who do not love one another are not in the light. They're not Christians. They're in the darkness. They are unsaved. And they are the darkness. They are deceived even by the darkness. Sometimes they don't even understand that they're lost, which is one of the reasons why we need to tell them about Jesus. But verse 11, I want you to go back to verse 11. He that hateth his brother is in darkness. Now listen. Christian, we cannot claim to be Christians and have hate in our heart for anybody. We just can't do it. That's what that verse says. If you hate your brother, you're in darkness. So we have to be careful. I know the world is wicked, and I know the wicked are belligerent, and I know they're hateful. And I know they don't like Christians, but we cannot respond with hate. We must respond with love if we're going to be Christians. We have to act like and walk like and live like Jesus. And you remember Jesus hanging on the cross, prayed for God to forgive the very people who put him on that cross. Verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Verses 12 through 14, John is reminding the Christians that they're part of the family of God. He calls them brothers and sisters, and because they've received forgiveness and accepted Christ as their Savior, they're part of the family of God. He reminds them of that. And then he calls them little children, young men, and fathers. Those are probably stages of Christian development. If I can explain it, I hope I can explain it. When Mason was born, isn't he cute? When he was just a little bitty tiny thing, he couldn't do anything but eat and scream and mess his diaper. He's 4 months old now. He still can't do much. He can still eat and scream and mess his diaper, but he's grown. He's already grown and developed and changed. A year from now, he'll be different than he is now. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we experience the new birth. That's what he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And we are born an infant Christian. And we can't do much as an infant Christian. We are little children spiritually. And we need to grow, and we need to develop, and we need to exercise our spiritual muscles and grow and things like that. And so that's what he's telling these. Some of you are little children, and boy, you need to grow and you need to mature. We do that by consuming the Word of God and enjoying the fellowship of believers and being obedient to the Word of God. And then after a little while, we move from little children spiritually to young men. We're a little stronger. We're a little wiser. We've gained some experience. We've gained some spiritual muscle. He even tells the young men somewhere in here, he says, verse 14, he says, you young men, because you are strong and the word of God abideth in you and you've overcome the wicked one. As we, as we're obedient to the Lord and as we grow and develop, we gain victory spiritually. And the more victories we gain, the more we grow and develop. And one of these days we become fathers. We become old Christians. We become mature Christians. And so we have a deeper, greater, knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference in physical growth and spiritual growth is simply this. Physically, the older we get, the weaker we become. Muscles begin to weaken and atrophy, and minds begin to forget names of people and things like that. Spiritually, the exact opposite happens. The older we grow spiritually, the stronger we become. Our spiritual muscles get better and stronger. Our spiritual understanding increases and gets better. And so that's what he's telling these folks. You're all a part of the family of God. You're all in different stages of spiritual growth. But all of you need to be reminded to be faithful and obedient to the Word of God. Let me go just a little bit further. Verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love here signifies, affection, obviously, but in particular, devotion. And the idea is that God, not the world, should have our absolute devotion. When he says love not the world, he's not talking about the physical, literally the physical earth. He's talking about the things of this world, the philosophies and the possessions of this world and the teachings of this world. He says, if any man is devoted to the world, if any man love the world, the devotion of the Father, the love of the Father, is not in him. I think it was in Matthew, they said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God in the world. You can't be saved and unsaved. You're one or the other. And so that's what he's saying here. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All of the things of this life are temporary. Every time someone passes away, they leave everything behind. Someday Jesus is going to split the eastern sky and return, and all that is in this world will be destroyed. It's all temporary. Why should we be devoted to something that's temporary? Why not be devoted to something that is eternal? And then go back to verse 16 real quickly, and then we'll quit for this evening. He mentions the lust of the flesh. This is in the world, and he says the lust of the flesh. That just simply refers to the sinful nature of man, the enticement of the flesh to sin. He mentions the lust of the eyes. Now listen closely. This is the avenue to entice wrong desires. Let me give you an example. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the serpent came and tempted Eve to eat the apple. Genesis 3:6 says, and when the woman saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, she ate it. That's the lust of the eye. The eyes were the avenue of enticement to commit sin. She saw that it looked good, so she was enticed to take it, and she took it and ate it. And then he says, he mentions the pride of life. That's arrogance. That's haughtiness because of one's circumstances. That's probably what causes many people who are rich or powerful or famous or beautiful or however you want to say it to sort of flip their noses at God. That's the pride of life. You know, I'm so wonderful and so special, I don't need God. Or I'm so wonderful and so special, I can do whatever I want to, and God's going to welcome me to heaven because I'm so wonderful and so special. That's the pride of life. So he said, these are the things that we need to watch out for and be careful of. Okay, we'll quit there. I think that'll be a good place to quit. Thank you all for coming tonight. If you'll stand, we'll be dismissed. I'm getting long-winded in my old age, aren't I? Amen. Amen. Larry says amen. I can always count on Larry for an amen when I say something like that. Richard, would you dismiss us, please?